Please have a seat. Before we get into the message, I just want to share some good news. Through the Thanksgiving season, we had an offering emphasis on paying down our mortgage. And during that time, we took in $100,000 and adding a little bit to that, we're able recently to make a $130,000 payment to our principal. And the number's in the bulletin, but we're now below $2.2 million on our mortgage, and it has come down a long ways. And we're grateful to God, grateful to you for your generosity, and grateful for what God has allowed us to do through this facility as we think of the last, it's been 5 years, hard to believe, 4 or 5 years that we've been in here. So we're just grateful for that. And a reminder, too, as we come to the end of the year, we're going to have our financial updates in the program. And if you're a donor, we do have a letter. It was there last week. It's there this week again. If you're here and you're a donor, please pick that up. That'll save us a lot of postage. Well, as we turn to our message, strange news out of the American Midwest. It was late October. The Pinnacle Bank in Lincoln, Nebraska. An older gentleman walks in and says, I'd like to open an account, okay? I'd like to open an account with $1 million. Okay. Where are you going to transfer it from? Where is it? He said, oh, I've got it here in cash. You do? He said, yeah, and out of his wallet, he pulls a $1 million bill. Now, the teller didn't know what to do. Knew that the largest denomination ever printed by the states was $10,000, and that had been years and years and years. The biggest thing they made now was 100. They said, sir, this isn't real. He said, what do you mean it isn't real? It's $1 million. Had to get another teller, had to get the supervisors, had to work it up the chain, and until finally he realized they weren't going to let him open an account with his $1 million bill. So he left. Authorities were notified, and they were concerned and wanted to find him. And when they looked at surveillance video, it wasn't so much because they were afraid he was trying to scam anyone. They were afraid he'd been scammed, that someone had come along with this counterfeit million and taken something very, very valuable from him. And now he was putting his hope in really nothing more than a piece of paper. His hope that he had something to draw on. Excuse me, but he didn't. It really was worthless. I wonder about that. What are we putting our hope in, and is it worth anything? Are we putting it in money when economies can change like that? Are we putting it in all that we do when our health can go like that? An accident can happen. Are we putting it even in what we do for God, so that when it's all over, hopefully what we've got on the scale is enough, and we're never sure? Are we putting our hope in a counterfeit $1 million bill? I'm glad today, as we look at the Bible, that the hope that we celebrate, that's symbolized in that candle, is so much more. When we think about hope at Christmas, we don't see it show up in the New Testament Christmas stories. Where it shows up again and again and again is in the prophecies of the Old Testament, that we can have hope that God's going to intervene in history. And so we come to one of those prophecies. It's actually in the book of Matthew, where Matthew talks about the coming of Jesus, and he goes back to Isaiah 43, where God will send his servant. And in verse 21 of Matthew 12, He recalls the prophecy, in his name the nations will put their hope. Now, originally that word hope would have been in the Hebrew language. That's the language of the Old Testament. So I did a little digging. What does the word hope mean in the Old Testament? And I love this definition. Hope is the solid ground of expectation. Hope is the solid ground of expectation. It's not a counterfeit bill. And as such, when it's used, it's directed toward God. God is the source of our solid ground of expectation. And now Matthew's able to say that that is true because hope has come. Hope has a name. It's Jesus. Jesus is God. Hope has an address. It's Bethlehem. God visited our planet, and that started in Bethlehem. And hope has a validation because we know Jesus wasn't just another man. As God, he's validated because there's an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, God in the flesh, died. And the Bible says to forgive what made things hopeless. Our hopelessness derived from our choice to turn away from God, sin. Jesus gives hope by coming, God to earth, dying on a cross, rising again, so we can be restored to him. Hope has a name, and it's Jesus. Hope has substance, and it's restoration with God. And that's the hope we celebrate today. Through this fall, we've been talking about this idea of 2020 vision. Restoring our vision to what God intends us to see life like. And we need our vision of hope restored because we put a lot of hope in things that can disappear in a moment. Ourselves, our stuff, our ingenuity. Any illusion of control is indeed an illusion. Hope's in Jesus. And we've been using the book of Philippians throughout the year to get us back to the way God sees things, because here Paul sits in a Roman jail. He's got no hope to get out. He can't change his future. He doesn't even know what he's going to eat tomorrow if someone doesn't provide, but he speaks with joy and hope. One of the key verses we've looked at this fall, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's hope. I have solid confidence, even in jail, that every day I live, Christ is with me, and if I die, it's gain. So as we think of this kind of hope and what Jesus came at Christmas to give, what does that look like in our life? Well, Paul gives us this picture. We've been walking through Philippians. We come today to verse 12 of chapter 3, and it says this: "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul says, I have a reason to wake up in the morning and hope upon which to press on with my life because Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's my hope. It's not what I'm doing for God. It's what he's done for me. What has he done, Paul? Well, let's go back up. This is what we talked about last week. Verses 8 and 9. "What is more," Paul says, "I consider everything a loss. Everything I've done, everything I used to put hope in that was based on me, I consider it a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. I recognize they're a counterfeit bill, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not an I've done, that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." He's taken hold of me. When I had nothing right to give God, to be restored to him, to make sense of this life and the next life, and I was just wondering if I was doing enough, and guilt and shame and anxiety and drivenness, I recognized Jesus, God, died for me. And by simply believing that, he took hold of me. I'm his. I'm rescued. My hope has a solid ground. And so now I want to know him. Because hope has a name, and it's Christ. So what does that look like? Well, that takes us to the two verses we're going to spend our time on today. And that's Philippians 3:13 and 14. Here's what it says. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I've got hope, but it's going to be fully realized. And this knowing Christ, I'm not there yet. I'm still working on it, but I'm not working on it to gain hope. I'm coming out of hope. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, hope impacts our past. Straining toward what is ahead, hope impacts our future. I press on now toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Hope that touches our past, our future, our present. Let's look at how Christmas hope does that. What is the hope available to us as we're in relationship with Jesus? How does this hope practically touch our lives? Well, the first way is this. We do find increasing freedom from our past and the control of our past. Some of you have maybe seen out of my back pocket here a bungee cord. In our church board and staff, we're reading a book called Leading Me by a guy named Steve Brown, and he talks about bungee cords in our lives. It comes out of a program that Jeannie and I are involved with, Arrow, and they're working with leaders. And the first week they get the leaders together, one of the illustrations is to pull out a bungee cord. Someone stands up and they put the bungee cord on the belt. And when you're walking right close, say, "How's that? No problem. Take a step." Tightens up. Take another step. Before long, it's kind of dangerous because that thing will snap you, that bungee cord. It's fascinating. We come to Christ, but we still have bungee cords. We live in a fallen world. We come from a fallen place. Sin's impacted our lives. So even though today we're in relationship with Jesus, I don't know about you, but we try and move forward. It seems these bungee cords pull us back, control us. Bungee cords can take the shape of failure, often moral failure. Boy, if you knew what I did. The stuff in my past. And we live with guilt and shame instead of the freedom of hope. Bungee cords can take the shape of resentment. Things are done to us. And that resentment seeps, and we're bitter, and we're just colored in our relationships by lack of trust and hurt. We're kind of shriveling inside because of resentment. Bungee cords can take often the shape of false belief. That was one of Paul's big bungee cords. I got to earn my way to God. God can love others, but not me. And so those false beliefs drive us with fear and anxiety, and am I doing enough? Let's look at what Paul says when he talks about getting to know Christ and this hope of being taken hold of by Christ. Verse 13, it says, Forgetting what is behind. Fascinating thing about forgetting, there's no weird meaning in the Greek, but there's an interesting tense. Greek language, there's different forms of the words, and this one, it's continuous action. What Paul is not saying is, "I have forgotten my past, it's all back there." He says, "I'm a process of forgetting. I'm recognizing there are bungee cords, and one by one I'm bringing them to Jesus and the cross, and he's removing them. Forgetting what is behind. I'm not there yet. There's more layers that junk from my past, and even as I keep walking, that I continue to make bungee cords. I got to continue to bring my past." Now, when we come to Christ, we're forgiven. But there's still this residue from our lives that God invites us to bring to him. It's like we come to him in relationship. He's in our house, but we've got to open doors of things that have happened to us to let that healing come and flow. What does that look like for Paul? What do we do with our guilt and our shame and our past failure? Boy, that could have been one of Paul's bungee cords. He used to murder Christians. He persecuted followers of Jesus before he came to Christ. So he writes in 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And Paul could have wallowed in that and said, how can I do anything from God? I persecuted Christians. But verse 14 says, I brought my past and I put it under his grace. Paul came to understand that there is nothing in his past so great that the grace of Jesus Christ could not cover it. But so often we're wanting to live in the hope of Christ, and along comes his voice, but think of what you did. You know what that is? An invitation to say, Jesus, I bring that anew to the cross. I brought it there. Thank you for your grace. And if we struggle with that, there's a powerful verse, James 5, verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so you can be healed. Sometimes what we have to do is find other believers we trust and tell our stories and say, you know, this is junk from my past that I've confessed and I brought to Jesus, but I do it now in your presence. Why? So that it comes to the light, and along comes that voice, look at what you did. And we can say, you know what? Jesus knows, others know, I'm forgiven, get lost. But it's got to come to the light. What in your past is holding you back? And maybe it's time not only to confess to Jesus, but to do it in the company and prayer of other believers. Settle it. What about the resentments? Things have been done to us, and we can live thinking, if only that person pays, then I'll be free. But then you know what you've done? You've given the other person control over your life. You've drunk poison, hoping they die. Boy, Paul could have lived in resentment. Now he's living for Jesus, and you know what? Other believers don't trust him because of his past. He goes into areas and people come to Christ and it's great, and then others end up persecuting him. And again, for doing good, people keep heaping on him. But never do you see resentment. Instead, you see him writing things like this in his letters. Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, Paul knew that if Jesus could forgive him for persecuting the church, he could forgive others for what they were doing to him. Forgiveness is a choice. I think sometimes we don't want to forgive because what they did hurt so bad, or how can I let them go, or how can I downplay the reality of what happened? Forgiveness is not that. Forgiveness is a choice before God to say, God, I'm going to acknowledge that it hurt. I'm going to acknowledge how much it hurt and all that's come up in my life as a result of what happened. But you know what? No longer am I going to be judge and jury. I'm going to release that person to you, Lord Jesus, by a choice of my will. I choose to forgive that person for that thing they did. I recognize as a result, this is how I felt and I've been affected. But God, right now, by a choice of my will, I'm letting them go. I'm taking them off my hook and all my desire to see them pay, and I'm putting them on yours. And that doesn't mean that tomorrow we trust them either, because there still may be real things that have to be dealt with for reconciliation to take place. But on a horizontal level, no longer do I need to see them pay so that I can be okay. If that would have been Paul, he wouldn't have gotten past his first city. But he lived a forgiving lifestyle. Who do you need to forgive? You're drinking the poison, they're out dancing. See, this whole stuff of our past sin, our past resentments. If you're struggling, this is what healing prayer is about. This is what so much godly counsel is about. Dealing with this stuff. The third area, false beliefs. Boy, there again, that was Paul's. Philippians 3, he said, I had this belief that because of all the religious rites I did and my own obedience and everything else, I used to believe I was good enough for God. It was up to me and I could do it. He said, that's wrong. I've come to see I'm loved by God and I need him. And no longer am I driven to earn anything I've been given. Jesus himself put it this way. And it's in John chapter 8. He says to the Jews who believed in him, okay, they've already believed, they're in relationship. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. See, why do we read the Bible? To be good Christians? No, to be filled with truth, replacing wrong beliefs. Why do we come together in community? Hopefully, part of it is to talk together about what does it mean to follow Jesus as Lord, and what are we doing now that's not based on truth, and what is based on truth? Our walk this side of eternity is allowing God to replace what is not true with what is true, as we're led by his Spirit. And even here, a lot of times it's getting godly counsel because we've got deeply ingrained false beliefs out of bad things that happened to us. I know in my own life a time when someone close to me did something they shouldn't have, and I kind of took responsibility for, you know, I got to make everything right. I'm not going to do that. I have to be perfect. And deeply ingrained, I believed that. It's not true. I can't be perfect. I'm human. And I'm not responsible for the actions of others. And that had to be revealed for me to walk in truth. Hope means these don't have to control us. But hope calls us to say, what do I do with the guilt, the resentment, the lies? Being honest with God about that, getting godly counsel and prayer. Where might God want to remove some bungee cords so that you can live in the freedom of hope? That's one reality of living in the hope of Christmas. And that's our past. The second reality has to do with our future. Not only can we look forward to this freedom from our past, increasing freedom from our past, but we can also look forward to a future forever with God. Forever with God and his restored creation. Came across a little story. A lady was way too busy at Christmas. Still did Christmas cards the old-fashioned way. Buy them, send them in the mail. Had kind of forgotten, didn't have time. Quickly, she needed 19 cards. It was a box of 20. She liked the picture, didn't take time to read the note. They all have a weird rhyme, and she's okay with all of them. So she grabs them. Wants to get in watching a little bit of her Christmas programs that she liked, so she thought, you know, I can just quickly sign the cards while I'm watching. And she does that, 19 cards, one left, gets them in the mail. That's a done. Oh, finally, things slow down, and she sees the one card she hadn't written. She thought, well, you know, maybe I should look at the little note inside. Here's what it said. This card is just a way to say a little gift is on the way. Should have read the fine print. Reality is, Christmas really is that kind of a card from God. And he's fully aware of it. And Jesus' first coming, it if you could open the card, it would say this. This coming first is just to say, my second coming is on the way. We come back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. Well, what's ahead, Paul? I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Paul knows, even in the midst of a Roman jail, the suffering, everything else he's gone through, that this is not the end. But even in being called heavenward, when we look at the passage, what's the prize and what's the hope? I think sometimes we bought into a non-biblical view of heaven that is clouds and harps. And we've even North Americanized it a little bit, a mansion on a gold street. All of that can get old really fast. And when I hear people talk honestly, they say, man, I don't know, this harps and clouds thing, is that really heaven? Because I don't know if I want to play harp. And how long can you sit on a cloud? Paul doesn't go into a huge theology of heaven, but he gives us the nugget of it. Let's go back up to verse 10. When he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. He talks of it earlier, Philippians 1, 21 to 23. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Then you go back to 3:10. I want to know Christ. He has to know the power of his resurrection. Paul wasn't looking forward to harps and clouds. He was looking forward to the full presence of Jesus. That's what he's looking forward to. In our eternity, the greatest hope is the fullness of God, the presence of Jesus without sin. That's what he's looking forward to. One theologian trying to explain it said he heard of a dad who was working on something at home and it had to be done. A little son comes in and says, Dad, can we play? And dad says, you know what? I got one more hour of work, but then we can play. And little guy says, all right. But dad, when you're done in 1 hour, I'm going to give you the biggest hug ever. Dad said, that'll be good. Little guy runs out. Then he does a U-turn, comes back, and he gives his dad this huge hug. And dad says, well, I thought you were going to wait until after I'm finished. The boy said, no, Daddy. I just wanted you to know what you have to look forward to. Jesus' first coming is the hug. Jesus, who lived without sin, and in his life destroyed sin. Can we imagine a place without sin? He overcame disease, healed people. Can we imagine a place without disease? He overcame death. He raised others, and then he himself came to life. The power of his resurrection. The new heaven and new earth is not about clouds and harps and mansions. It's about restored life to the way life was before sin messed it all up. And you and I, we just don't have the imagination for that. So look at Jesus and what he did and what he overcame. And that's the hug. To say it's coming in its fullness. Some of us this Christmas, it's not easy. It's been loss. There is illness. It's tough. Relationships are broken and it's difficult. And Paul says, you know what? Right now we participate in suffering. We're part of a messed up world. But there's a day coming No more sin. No more disease. No more death. No more selfishness. Let that hope color our lives. And when it does, it starts to affect our present. That's the third piece of hope. Number one, we're freed from the control of our past increasingly. It's a process that goes on till we're in eternity. Number two, think of eternity. The very complete presence of Jesus without sin. Third truth, we live now in Christ's presence and purpose. Henry Nouwen got a great way with words. He writes this in one of his books. If we wait in the conviction that a seed has been planted and something has already begun, it changes the way we wait. If you're staring at a piece of ground, there's no seed there, you're not going to expect much, are you? But if you put a seed there, you know there's a seed there. If we wait in the conviction that a seed has been planted, something's already begun, it changes the way we wait. Verse 14, Paul says, I press on, but he knows the seed has been planted. He knows the first hug has come. He knows he's not alone, but that God has forgiven him. And so he writes in verse 10 and 11, because the seed is planting, I can know Christ. And that's what I'm going to do now. I want to know him now. I want to know the power of his resurrection now. I want to bring who he is and his presence and the power of his resurrection into the participation right now in his sufferings as I sit in a jail and I'm part of a human life. And if Jesus suffered, why do we think that we're going to get through life without suffering? We're just doing it now with Jesus because he's with us. Becoming like him in his death and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. That word somehow isn't about doubt because Paul wrote in Philippians 1, if I die, I'm with Christ. He wrote earlier in Philippians 3, all that stuff I used to do for confidence, it's gone because now my confidence is in what Jesus has done for me. Most think somehow is more like whether it's by him returning again or me dying and meeting him, whatever means. I live now in a messed up fallen world. There's suffering, there's good times, but I'm knowing Christ and I'm knowing more and I'm knowing his resurrection. And someday, either by his return or my death, I'll be with him. But right now it changes everything because the resurrected Christ walks with me in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what increasingly shines through when I live in this hope. What does that mean? That means I want to know Christ. I want his character to shine through my life. We live in the hope of Christ. We live in the hope of being able to not be stuck in those character flaws and addictive patterns and all of that. You get your Christmas tree if it's a real one. You can put all the decorations you want, but if you don't somehow get that tree drinking from water, it's not going to smell nice. It's going to be brittle and dry. But if you deal with whatever roots are there of the cut tree, that tree is going to last longer and be more beautiful. I think Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want him to change me at the roots. I'm not content to check out until heaven. But if I want to know Christ, I want to know his life now. And I want him working on the junk of my life. What junk do you want him to work on? What past bungees do you need him to deal with? Part of living now is becoming more like Jesus. But the other way that we live in the present with his hope, first, it's to let his very character shine through. Secondly, it's to let his very purposes shine through. We start to share this love we have. The little boy on Christmas morning, all the presents were opened. And his dad asked, did you get everything you want for Christmas? He thought for a moment, he said, well, no, but then it's not my birthday. Yeah. You ever think Christmas isn't about us? Well, that's radical. It's not about us. Can you imagine having a five-year-old's birthday party and giving each other's presents? Five-year-old would go, wait a minute. It's not about us. What if Christmas was about Jesus? That's novel. What if we wanted to bless his heart? And what's his heart? Love God and love others. It's the greatest gift we give him. Loving him and loving others. And if this hope takes over our lives, we don't do it out of guilt. Who can you love this Christmas? How can you love? Might change how you approach your family. Might open up a night in your calendar to get together with a coworker or a neighbor. Might change what you spend on yourself versus kingdom purposes. Because it's not about us. Never was. And in making about us, that's why it's gets so crazy. Now I press on, Paul says, because Christ took hold of me. And carols. A lot of us, I think we love that song, O Holy Night. There's that line. Thrill of hope. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Something shifted in the fabric of the world on that first Bethlehem morning. Because God had entered our world. Hope now had an address, a name, and was working toward the validation of the cross and the resurrection. Because that is all true, Jesus God has died on a cross to forgive our sin. And if we simply believe that, he takes hold of us. That hope means we can increasingly be free from our past. What do you need to deal with? What is God inviting you to come and say, let me take that bungee cord that's just been wrecking your life? What do you need to surrender to him? He says it's about your future. And if your view of the future has been clouds and harps and mansions, let God make it bigger. It's the life of Jesus before sin entered the world. No more pain, sin, darkness. And what that means now is there's no greater way to live than to let his character shine through. And let his love shine through. Because hope reminds us Christmas is all about him. And in that we find our hope. Let's pray.